Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello and welcome to the program. I'm Sister Janet Ferns. Today we remember that the street cleaners of Rome and the Week of Prayer for Christian Unity have been in the news this week. We ask why St. Francis of Assisi described himself as a troubadour. But first, in the Gospel for this Sunday, Jesus outlines the action plan for his mission.
Many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the events which have been fulfilled in our midst, precisely as those events were transmitted to us by the original eyewitnesses and ministers of the Word. I, too, have carefully traced the whole sequence of events from the beginning, and have decided to set it in writing for you, Theophilus, so that Your Excellency may see how reliable the instruction was that you received. Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and his reputation spread throughout the region. He was teaching in their synagogues, and all were loud in his praise. He came to Nazareth, where he had been reared, and entering the synagogue on the Sabbath, as he was in the habit of doing, he stood up to do the reading. When the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed him, he unrolled the scroll and found the passage where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, therefore he has anointed me. He has sent me to bring glad tidings to the poor, to proclaim liberty to captives, recovery of sight to the blind, and release to prisoners, to announce a year of favor for the Lord." Rolling up the scroll, he gave it back to the assistant and sat down. All in the synagogue had their eyes fixed on him. Then he began by saying to them, "Today, this scripture passage is fulfilled in your hearing."
With today's Gospel, we enter fully into the liturgy of so-called ordinary time. Last week, we read from John's Gospel the account of the wedding feast at Cana, the third Epiphany of Jesus. But now we return to Luke, who will accompany us throughout the year. But ordinary time, it sounds so prosaic, doesn't it? As if to remind us that the lights of Christmas have been turned off and the decorations put back into their boxes till next year. And so they have. But the light that shines in the darkness, the light that darkness could not overcome, the true light that enlightens all men, the Word, is still with us. And as for ordinary time, it is, writes the liturgist, a time in which the mystery of Christ in all its fullness is celebrated. And of ordinary Sundays, another comments.
These Sundays are Sundays in a pure state. They have no secondary traits, but simply embody the very essence of the Christian Sunday, or Lord's Day, as presented to us in the tradition of the Church. Each of them is an Easter, each a feast.
And that surely should be enough for us. The Gospel for today opens with the very first words St. Luke wrote to introduce his own account. He addresses his prologue to Theophilus, but doesn't enlighten us as to who he was. The name means friend of God, and as such, write the scholars, Theophilus represents the Christians Luke was writing for. But as he is addressed as Excellency, we're told, he existed, and was probably either of noble rank or had an important job. Some think that he could have been the patron who provided Luke with the means for writing and circulating his work. We tend to think that the only written accounts of the life and teachings of our Lord are the four Gospels. But they were not written immediately after Jesus had ascended into heaven, but considerably later, and as we may read.
The facts of the life of Jesus, the sayings which he uttered on specific occasions, and the discourses which the disciples had heard and learnt from their master, were kept for several decades in the form of oral teaching, continually repeated and variously arranged in accordance with the needs of the first generation of Christians. No doubt, some collections of this material were written down much earlier than the Gospels, but such writings, of which St. Luke and possibly another evangelist made use, have not come down to us. Between 60 and 70 AD, all this material, both written and oral, was put together and set down in writing by three different authors in different places and with different ends in view.
This comment, of course, refers to the Synoptic Gospels, those of Matthew, Mark and Luke, while John's was not written until about the year 100. Luke then questioned the surviving witnesses of the events and carefully traced the whole sequence from the beginning. He took much from the Gospel of St. Mark, we read, but sought out all the sources available to him and fashioned a gospel which approaches more nearly than the others to a biography of Jesus. But it only approaches to a biography. For as the scholars remind us, the word gospel means good news and did not originally mean a book, but a joyful proclamation of the salvation brought by Jesus and preached by the apostles. For this reason, it's traditional to speak not of the gospels in the plural, but of one single gospel, afterwards set down in writing from different points of view. And so we have the gospel according to St. Luke, which he has written, he tells Theophilus, so that your excellency may see how reliable the instruction was that you received. Luke, we hear, intended his gospel for Christians already familiar with the gospel teaching.
The plan follows Mark's outline as a rule, but the narrative is controlled and edited to bring in much teaching, including the longer parables, and to omit episodes that would not interest Luke's non-Jewish readers.
Luke himself was not a Jew, but a Greek, so he would have been careful to keep the interest of converts, who, like himself, were Gentiles. We're told that Luke was a native of Antioch, which was the capital of Syria, but it's also been suggested that he might have been a Macedonian from Philippi, as his account of that place in the Acts of the Apostles has a hint of local pride. Whatever his origins, Luke's gospel, the longest of the four, is also the most pictorial. The beloved physician, as Paul called him, is traditionally believed also to have been a skilful painter. The combination of the doctor's sharpness of observation and meticulous accuracy, with the artist's eye for colour and background, plus an innate sense of drama, gives Luke's writing a vividness and an immediacy that have made his gospel the bestseller it has always been. It was once described by Ernest Renan as the most beautiful book in the world. As for the Acts, it was Luke's account of the storm and shipwreck, of which he was an eyewitness, that Nelson was reading on the morning of the Battle of Copenhagen. And apart from this obvious gift which has made Luke so readable, he has other, more spiritual qualities. A note in the Jerusalem Bible reads,
"The originality of Luke is in his religious mentality. He is the faithful recorder of Christ's loving kindness. He emphasizes the necessity for prayer, and he is the only one of the synoptic authors to give the Holy Spirit the prominence which we find in Paul and in Acts."
And it is the Holy Spirit who links today's gospel with the one we heard a fortnight ago on the feast of the baptism of our Lord. After his baptism, Luke writes,
"Filled with the Holy Spirit, Jesus left the Jordan and was led by the Spirit through the wilderness, being tempted there by the devil for 40 days.
We don't read this part of the Gospel until the first Sunday of Lent, but move on immediately to the beginning of our Lord's teaching life, the Galilean ministry. And again, Luke brings in the Holy Spirit. Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. Galilee. One of the sweetest words I know, wrote the traveller H. V. Morton.
Even were it possible to dissociate it from the ministry of Jesus, it would still be a lovely word, whose three syllables suggest the sound of lake water lapping a shore. It is as soft as the word Judea is hard, as gentle as Judea is cruel. It is not necessary to visit the Holy Land to appreciate the rocky harshness of Judea, or to hear the water falling from the oars in Galilee. The meaning of the word Galilee is ring or region of the Gentiles. The Hebrew word Galil means a circlet or anything that is round. When Jesus went to live beside Galilee, the western shore of the lake was dotted with a ring of towns and fishing villages in which the non-Jewish element was very strong. The district was never entirely Jewish, even in the earliest times. 10 cities of Galilee were given by Solomon to Hiram, king of Tyre, as part payment for the building of the temple, and the invasion of the Gentile population continued in later times.
Galilee is not only the lake, of course, with its various names, the Sea of Galilee, the Sea of Tiberias, the Lake of Genezareth. But as Frank Sheed comments, most of what the Holy Spirit has moved the evangelists to record of the Galilean ministry took place within no great walking distance of its shores.
In this area of a few hundred square miles, the visitor can still not only walk where Jesus walked and stand where he stood, but can live in his very atmosphere. The rich towns that ringed the lake are gone, and only a pile of ruins here and there. The rich vegetation has gone too, centuries of neglect all but stripped the soil barren, and the thousands upon thousands of Australian gum trees planted between the two world wars would startle the 12 if they could return to the place of so much memory. But the sky is the same, and the lake is the same, and that is enough. You will meet Jesus here more even than in Jerusalem.
And this is how our modern guidebook presents the territory of our Lord's first year of public ministry, indeed longer than a year. For some 15 or 16 months, he was travelling the roads and preaching in the synagogues of Galilee, which was, after all, his home territory.
Galilee, the mountainous northern part of the Holy Land, bounded by the coastal plain on the west, the Jordan Valley on the east, the Jezreel Valley on the south, and the Israel-Lebanon border on the north. Galilee is divided into two distinct regions, Upper Galilee and Lower Galilee, which differ not only in their elevation but also in their climate, vegetation, and history. The southern region, Lower Galilee, rises to elevations of up to 500 to 600 meters, while the northern region, Upper Galilee, has peaks rising to 1,000 to 1,200 meters. Upper Galilee receives more rain than any other region in the country and still has many tracts of natural forest. Lower Galilee is drier, its eastern part, in fact, sometimes suffers from droughts. Its largest settlement is Nazareth, one of the oldest cities in the Holy Land.
Inhabited since prehistoric times, Galilee, we're told, was most densely populated in the time of our Lord and was one of the major centres of Jewish life. Lower Galilee, however, has always attracted more settlements because of its natural features and its closeness to the major routes of the Jezreel and Jordan valleys. All this information helps us to get a more realistic picture of the environment in which Jesus moved. It was not, as one writer puts it, a sort of luminous vacuum called Palestine, as our traveller comments.
We must not imagine him as retired from the world, preaching his gospel to a few faithful, simple souls. We must realise that he had chosen to live among people of many nations and upon one of the main highways of the Roman Empire.
And so, after baptism and temptation, Jesus returns to Galilee. And his reputation spread throughout the region, writes Luke, for he was teaching in their synagogues. Moses has always had his preachers in every town and is read aloud in the synagogues every Sabbath, we find in a speech by St. James the Apostle, quoted in Acts. And the preacher could have been anyone in the congregation, invited by the official in charge. When Jesus enters the synagogue of Nazareth that day, it's immediately obvious that he will be chosen. His fame has run before him. The synagogue as an institution seems to have originated at the time of the Babylonian captivity. During that exile, the Jews were deprived of their temple, the only place where they could offer sacrifice. And so the synagogue was born. People assembled regularly there to read the scriptures and discuss their meaning. Synagogue in Greek means meeting or assembly. And a dictionary today will define synagogue as a building where a Jewish assembly or congregation meets for religious observance and instruction, and secondly, such an assembly or congregation. Just as we use the word church, both for the people of God and the place where they worship. In our Lord's time, the temple was again available for the great sacrificial feasts, but the local synagogue retained its function as a place where the people met to pray, sing, and study the scriptures, the Torah, in particular, the precept, the Jewish word for the Pentateuch, the five books which contained the Mosaic law. After their return from exile, this had been proclaimed as the law of the state for the Jewish community. The Charter of Judaism, it's been called. Since the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, the Jews have had no other form of public worship than that of the synagogue, to this day. It still has its special symbols, the ark, in which the scrolls of the law are kept, the ever-burning lamp, and the reading desk, usually in the middle of the building. And just as Christians throughout the centuries have created beauty in their churches in praise of God, so the Jews have done likewise in their synagogues. There was one in London, built in 1790, which was sometimes called the Jewish Cathedral.
It has a bright interior, the ark under a domed recess, a brass grille round the gallery, and fine old candelabra, now glowing with electric light.
So wrote Arthur Mee in the late 1930s. And a note by Norman Solomon in his short introduction to Judaism reads,
"Archaeological excavations have demonstrated that the prohibition against graven images did not inhibit Jews from artistic embellishment of their synagogues. A 6th-century mosaic unearthed at a synagogue in Gaza portrays King David playing a harp."
We know that David danced before the ark, but centuries of prejudice and ignorance take their toll. Let's listen to what the same writer recounts.
"Synagogue services tend, on the whole, to be fairly sedate, but there are exceptions. On the 14th of October, 1663, the English diarist Samuel Pepys took it into his head to visit, for the second time, the synagogue at Creechurch Lane, London. What he saw astonished him. Pandemonium appeared to be let loose as grey-bearded men holding Torah scrolls pranced and cavorted about the synagogue like young goats." Pepys had unwittingly chosen to indulge his inquisitiveness on the day of Simchat Torah, the great celebration at the end of Sukkot, when the reading of the annual Torah cycle is completed and recommenced, and joyful processions of men circle around the bima, the central platform, dancing with the Torah in their arms.
Poor ignorant Pepys. But if the 17th century Christian diarist was shocked by what he saw in the London synagogue because he didn't understand it, it was surely nothing to what was felt by the worshippers in that Nazareth synagogue so long ago. Their familiar world of the Mosaic law with all its precise and rigid precepts was suddenly shaken by a young man who had lived among them for 30 years and now coolly announced that he was the one the prophets had spoken of. The world of the synagogue would never be the same again. A new world was already visible on the horizon, a world of love.
You have just heard Jill Bevilacqua and Sean Patrick Lovett. Now Joan Lewis and I look back at the events of the past few days. Joan, welcome back for another programme.
Another week, and how the days fly by since the last time we sat down and discussed all the top stories in the Vatican. And this week's rather interesting. There's some big stories, obviously, the Week of Prayer for Christian Unity, and the Holy Father's Angelus, a number of talks were dedicated to the Day of Refugees and Migrants. But then there have been a lot of interesting little stories. I suppose I can't call it little, of a story that involves the Cardinal Secretary of State. But for example, Cardinal Bertone, the Secretary of State, went to visit the nativity scene of the street sweepers of Rome. And the company, of course, that they work for, the waste management company, if you will, is called, the initials are AMA, A-M-A. And normally, the popes have always gone to this. Pope Benedict went last year. John Paul went for like 22 or 23 years. And so the Secretary of State went to visit this. And I thought his remarks were very, very interesting, because if you look at the season past, There are so many efforts to stifle and hush and wipe out whatever verb you want to use, things that pertain to Christianity itself. I mean, there's a minority out there, mind you, who are just trying to wipe any Christian ideas off the face of the earth, including at Christmas time, something like the nativity scene. And the cardinal was saying that, you know, a nativity scene anywhere, not just the one he was visiting, he said it's a work of art and it promotes fraternity and friendship. And he commented on the recent controversies about the presence of religious symbols in public places. And he said no one should fear the nativity scene, precisely because it is a sign of fraternity and friendship that harms no one. And he said this year there were many, so obviously this kind of thing reaches the Vatican. He said there were many who feared the nativity scenes and did not want them in schools, cities, or public places. And he said nativity scenes basically are a reminder for those who believe and even those who do not believe, and it's an invitation to a positive relation with God.
Well, not only that, at its absolutely basic fundamental, the nativity scene is a mother and a baby.
It's a mother and a baby, but it's also a historical fact. It's the recreation of an historical fact, just as you might have a work of art. It can be a sculpture, it can be a painting that would depict a battle scene, a real battle that took place. This was a work of art, it's a mother and a child, and it's a mother and a child of 2,000 years ago, with history, obviously, to back us up. So depicting something historical in this context, yes, religious, the birth of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, whether or not everybody recognizes he's the Son of God. But still, this was this historical birth, and this is merely a depiction of it. Anybody who's thinking of coming to Rome, or if you're listening to us and you're in Rome and haven't yet been to St. Peter's Square, the nativity scene there, which is quite extraordinary, the biggest ever built there,
And it's very beautiful.
It's very, very beautiful. New figures, new statues this year. It's kind of a wonderful story. This depicts a village in Palestine exactly 2,000 years ago. The homes made out of stone. It's like you're going back to where Jesus did live and certainly where he was born, and all in miniature.
So many cribs in Rome are available until the 2nd of February.
That's it, the Feast of the Presentation. And that's when the one in St. Peter's, that will be the last day for that and the Christmas tree in St. Peter's Square. So hurry up and go if you have not all been there. Now, I think the other highlight of the week, we haven't mentioned the Holy Father yet, but he dedicated the Wednesday audience to the Week of Prayer for Christian Unity, which, of course, always begins on January 18th and always ends on January 25th. And it is 8 days. It used to be called Octave for eight, and it was changed to the Week of Prayer for Christian Unity.
And there are lots of different events arranged for this week.
All over the world, but mainly, as the Pope pointed out, and I found this out in research too, this is in the Northern Hemisphere. These particular dates were set aside, I think it was in 1908, by a Father Paul Watson, who is the founder of the Franciscan Friars of the Atonement and a pioneer in the cause for Christian unity. He proposed those specific dates in 1908 as they cover the days between the Feast of Saints Peter and Saint Paul. Now, in the Northern Hemisphere, that's when this is celebrated. And as you said, many, many churches, Christian communities are celebrating this. The Holy Father himself will close the week with Vespers on the January 25th Feast of the Conversion of St. Paul at the Basilica of St. Paul's outside the walls. Now, in the Southern Hemisphere, for anybody listening to us there, you probably already know that this week is celebrated at a date chosen by a local church, and it is usually around Pentecost. So that is also a symbolic date for the unity of the church. But amazingly enough, in studying for some background on this on the Vatican site, I see that we can go back as far as 1740 if we want to look at key dates in the unity movement. And that's when a Pentecostal movement with North American links had whose revivalist, if you will, message had prayers for and with all churches, so for unity. Mm. The 1740, this Pentecostal movement arose in Scotland. And if you just go 1700s, 1800s, 1900s, you have many, many highlights of this worldwide search among the Christian churches for unity. So the theme, by the way, this year, there is a theme every year, is he even makes the deaf to hear and the mute to speak. And this year's prayers and services will focus on healing, not only healing of a body, healing of a soul, healing of this wound of disunity among the Christian churches. So
that's
what we pray for.
Yes, we end up with praying that all may be one.
As the Lord wished, exactly.
Yes. So until next week, God bless.
See you then.
Finally, we hear of St. Francis, the troubadour of the king. Ask a Catholic in the northwest of England if they have ever met the singing friar, and a surprising number of them will describe an occasion when they saw and heard a Capuchin friar in his habit and with his guitar. For more than 30 years, Father Francis Maple has imitated St. Francis of Assisi and, as a troubadour, has sung in the parishes, in busy shopping centres and even in supermarkets, to raise money to feed the starving. I asked him to explain why St. Francis liked to think of himself as a troubadour, singing for and of the Lord.
Francis wanted to get in touch with people, and obviously song, the media of music, appeals to so many. And as we know from the stories in his life, take for example the one where he declares to those three brigands that he was the herald of the king, and when they were out to steal all his money and rob him, Francis told them, "Look, my king is Christ, who had nothing, but the riches he offers you is the kingdom of heaven. Why don't you come and join me?" And he must have been so persuasive that literally they left their way of life, and we're told they became some of his first followers. And so through music, Francis had the means of drawing people to the Lord.
Assisi, you'll always be home to me. You're part of my destiny, and I'm part of you.
And so we have come to the end of the programme for this week. You have been listening to me, Sister Janet Ferns, and to Joan Lewis, Jill Bevilacqua and Sean Patrick Lovett. You can hear us all again at the same time next week or at your leisure by going to the internet and clicking on English at vaticanradio.org. Until we meet again, may God bless you.
You've been listening to the English program of Vatican Radio. Laudato Jesus Christus.